Good evening, everyone. Great to see you all. Well done for braving the weather and making it here. Who's feeling a bit warm? Yeah. Well, we're about a great subject tonight, the subject of God's redemption, the work of Jesus for us. And last week we were looking at the subject of the fall and sin and thinking about how Adam and Eve there in the garden, by their first disobedience and the first turning away from the Lord, have plunged humanity, the whole of us, into sin and death and darkness, and how all that happened there marks and defines our life, our experience of everything now. And actually, just as we were singing, I was looking up at the wall over here at one of the memorials on the wall of a man named John Smith. Now, I don't know if he's... I might be about to speak about him, and it turns out that he's very famous, but as far as I know, he's not. But on this memorial here, just next to the door, it says, near this place lie the remains of John Smith. He died when he was 71 in 1796. And I just thought that is... The whole thing just struck me as we were singing, and I was just remembering last week, thinking about sin and death and the state of humanity after Adam. Near this place lie the remains of John Smith. That is about as anonymous as it gets. John Smith here is the kind of name we give, isn't it, for the anonymous man, the two most common names we have. Just his remains, somewhere near this spot. It reminded me of the psalm which talks about humanity being a little bit like the grass of the field. When the wind blows over it, it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. It's heavy, really heavy. What does the living God do about that? What does the living God do about that? So that John Smith, I'm sure, given that his memorial is in the inside of a church, what has the Lord done that John Smith is now, we hope and pray, rejoicing in the presence of Jesus and the angels, enjoying the company of the Lord, waiting for resurrection morning? What's the Lord done to change things, to turn all of that around? The answer, of course, is redemption, this idea of buying back, reclaiming. The Lord has stepped into the death and sin and destruction and sadness and gloom and darkness of sin, all that Adam did, and he's bought us back. He's reclaimed us. Jesus has redeemed us from the fall, from sin and death and condemnation. And that's what we're about tonight, the most wonderful, glorious subject that we could possibly be thinking about. So how are we to think about this redemption, this salvation? Where do we start? I would like us to take it for granted that it's more than God simply letting us off the hook for our sin. That's redemption. I want us to take for granted that it's more than just that, more than just us being sort of let off and back in his good books. Let's find out, what is it deep down that God has done for us in Christ? What's Jesus done? What's actually happened to you and I when we first trusted in Jesus? What happened to us? What changes happened in us that means we're now different to the way we were before we trusted him? What has happened that makes humanity now in a different place? Pardon? Oh, sin's broken us. Yeah, you're right. Yes. And we want to find out, what's Jesus done to fix it? That's what we're asking tonight. What has Jesus done to fix it? So let's turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, an astounding chapter of the Bible. Ephesians 1. I'm just going to read the first 14 verses. And I just wanted to make sure, before we start reading, that you're ready for this chapter. Are you sure you're ready for this chapter? It should come with a bit of a health warning, I think. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, it's a bit like a tidal wave, isn't it, that chapter? Every new sentence has so much in it, so much content, that I always feel a little bit like reading that chapter, that I'm sort of trying to stand up in the sea, and one wave comes, and I'm sort of getting it. I think I'm understanding what it's saying. I'm sort of standing up, but then another one comes and knocks me down, and two verses later, I've lost my train of thought, and I don't know what it's saying anymore. Do you know what I mean? That's just so much, wave after wave of theological language. And we know it's all good things, but it comes so thick and fast. And I always read it and think, well, that sounds great. You know, whichever particular bit I managed to catch today, that sounds lovely, thank you. But I'd never noticed the logic of this passage until just a few years ago. The logic of this passage, how to understand it, how it fits together, is really surrounding a little set of language which you might notice as we scan through, and that's the language of being in Christ. So just scan your eyes over this again, and let's just pick up a few of them. Verse 3, the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. End of verse 4, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. And so on. You keep going and there's more. That passage is full of this language of in Christ, over and over again. We seem to get all the benefits and blessings that chapter is listing, and it starts off by just warning us that he's going to list every spiritual blessing. That's what he's talking about in that passage. All of those benefits and blessings come to us in Christ. But what does that mean? Put a finger in Ephesians 1 and just turn with me to Matthew 11. I want to understand what this really means. Matthew 11. And verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. This is Jesus speaking. And he says this, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is making a huge statement about how central and important he is to everything. Right at the start, verse 27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. There is nothing that has not been given to Jesus by God his Father. Everything in the whole universe, he owns and possesses all the blessing and kindness and love of the Father. It's all committed to Christ, him alone. Jesus has it all. Jesus even has a monopoly on the chance to even know the Father at all. That's verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. That's like a closed loop, isn't it? Only the Father and Son know one another, and no one else can know either of them. It's a totally closed loop. Jesus has a total monopoly on knowing God, unless, verse 27, the Son opens up the Father to us, reveals him to us. There's no way that anyone can have a knowledge of God. There's no way that anyone can have any of the good gifts of God except through and in Jesus. That's extremely specific. It's extremely exclusive. Christianity is, in this way, is extremely exclusive. We say, if you want to know anything about God, and if you want to have anything good from God, Jesus Christ is the single point of contact. All the knowledge of God, all of God's blessing and love is all funneled down through this one man, Jesus Christ. It's extremely exclusive. But it's also extremely inclusive because the next verse, verse 28, wonderfully Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Famous verses. So it's extremely exclusive for the purpose of being extremely inclusive. The point here is that God has made his son, Jesus, the way to know him and the way to experience his love and blessing. All of it has been committed just to Jesus. There is no blessing or goodness or salvation from God to be found anywhere but in Jesus Christ. So for you and I, our way into the life and the love of God is to be in Christ, to somehow be included with him, to stand with him in his place as he receives all of God's love and blessing and favor and all that the Son, the eternal Son, Jesus, has received for eternity. We have to stand with him if we want any of that, to come to him as he asks us here, to come to him. So with that in mind, flip back to Ephesians 1. This flood of spiritual blessings in this chapter, they're all ours in Christ. In Christ. Now that sounds like very theological language, doesn't it? In Christ. Sometimes we have that we sing that in songs. People will talk about having certain things in Christ. What does that actually mean? There's all sorts of words and phrases that we chuck around in church often, and we don't often sit down and just pick apart what we mean by them, and I think in Christ is one of them. This phrase, to be in Christ, it really speaks of a deep union and coming together of one and the other. And I think through Scripture, the best and most common way that the Lord has given us to illustrate this idea of being in Christ or united with Christ is the picture of marriage. The picture of marriage. Marriage, in fact, is all about illustrating and exemplifying the union of Christ and his people, the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, remember, marriage is a deep mystery. And then he says, and it refers to Christ and the church. He talks about a man and woman becoming one flesh when they get married and says, well, that's all about being united with Jesus. It's all about union with Christ, being in Christ. It's by this marriage, this union, that we can say with Ephesians 1:16 that in the beloved, in Jesus, we are blessed as well. The one that God loves, the one who has the Father's love poured out on him eternally, in him, we can also experience the love and blessing of the Father. Verse 11, in Jesus, the one who is the inheritor of all things, we also become inheritors. And so on. What happens to him happens to us. So this union is a really deep and important thing. And I think for us to really get further in, the best thing to do is for us to look at the first marriage. The first marriage. So Genesis 2. We want to understand our union with Jesus, our being united to him, the union we have with him, being in him. The way to look at it is marriage, and let's look at the first marriage in Genesis 2, the marriage of Adam and Eve. A friend of mine says, if you have a theological issue or question and you've not gone to Genesis, you've probably not quite got to the bottom of it yet. I think that's pretty good advice. Genesis 2, and let's go from verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So this is Adam and Eve's first meeting, and a strange one it is. I want to just pick out verse 21, where we have this description of the Lord taking out one of Adam's ribs and making the woman from it. The word there isn't really rib, but flesh. It's something a bit more substantial than just a rib. I don't know how big Eve was supposed to have been, just made from one rib. But the word is flesh. It's more like, the suggestion is more like God took a chunk out of Adam. He took part of him. Almost like he split him in two. And Eve, his wife, is formed out of his own body. He is torn apart in a way, and his bride is given life from his own flesh, taken from his side. Now, as I say that, does anyone hear any bells ringing? Here is a man who goes down into a deep sleep. His side is opened, and his bride is given life from his own flesh. And then he is raised back up to meet her so that they might be one flesh. Interesting? Yeah. Really cool, isn't it? This is all buried here in Genesis. In this passage, Eve's very life comes from Adam and from his body because he is divided. And then verse 23 then makes some sense to us. The first poetry in the Bible. Quite a romantic moment. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I don't know if that sounds very romantic to you. I guess that's the kind of ancient Hebrew equivalent of, I don't know, hubba hubba or something like that. But this is Adam saying, this is the one I've been looking for. This is the one that I want. Here she is. And there's another lovely little pun in there. The Hebrew word for man or husband is ish, and for woman or wife is ishar. So just like the same word, but with that's the feminine ending on the end. He's saying she's just like me, but the female version, the perfect complement. We belong together. She's been taken out of me, and now we need to come back together because she's just part of me. So see the depth of that union, the closeness of it, the depth of Adam's recognition of who this is who's standing in front of him. It's a total intertwining of their very, very beings from the start, isn't it? And that's why verse 24 says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and become one flesh." That's the biblical approach to marriage. It's becoming one flesh with the person you marry. Almost becoming one person, in a sense. So that you picture and live out the closeness of union that there is between Jesus and his bride, the true marriage, Jesus and his church. I actually did my first wedding on Saturday, which was quite an experience. It was quite sort of odd. I was actually standing right here, and it was a really unusual thing experiencing a wedding from this point. And I wondered when, as the bride was coming up the aisle, and the groom was standing here looking a little bit tearful, and I thought, am I definitely supposed to be here doing this? Is this definitely legal? I had all those questions. But the moment that I was most struck by was, having done the declarations and the vows and the rings, I took their hands and pronounced that they were husband and wife, and said those great words, "What God has joined together, let no one put asunder." Which is, I was sort of struggling. I was very emotional. I found that really moving, that what had just happened in front of me through these promises, these two people, the vows they'd said, the exchange of rings, the ceremony that we'd just done, through that in some way, God had made these two one. And I was able to be the first to appreciate that and declare it to the congregation. You are one self with the person you marry. And it's that way, the reason marriage is like that is exactly how it is with our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why marriage is like that. That's why marriage is such a strong and important thing. Because it pictures something of what it is like for us to be united with Jesus Christ. So let's get deeper into this. We have to keep digging to really get to the bottom of it. So turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5. And here in this chapter, which we did look at briefly as well last week, we're going to see a contrast between our union with Adam, natural, the union that we're born with, our being sort of organized under him, and our union with Christ. So Romans 5, Paul lays it all out on the table very clearly from verse 17. Talking about Adam, he says, "If by the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So we set up the comparison here, these two men. "Consequently," verse 18, "just as the result of one man's trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness of Jesus was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." So you see this contrast between the two men, Adam and Christ. The basic idea is that all of humanity is really only two men, Adam and Christ. One sinful and condemned and dying, one righteous, filled with grace. You see that in the passage? And it's almost as if there are only these two. And the whole of the rest of humanity, all of the rest of us, are in one or the other. We're contained somehow in Adam or Christ. In some way, God deals with the rest of us in and through those two men. If you're finding that a little bit difficult to get to grips with, come with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Now this might just help us to understand the kind of relationship we're talking about as we talk about being in Adam or in Christ. And in Hebrews 7, the writers recall in that time in Genesis, remember when Abraham gave a tenth of his plunder from a battle to Melchizedek. Everyone remember that story? You don't really need to know the details of the story particularly. But Abraham gave a tenth of his plunder to Melchizedek. And the writer wants to talk about the part that Levi, who is Abraham's great-great a few times grandson, has to play. So Hebrews 7, verse 9. "One might even say that Levi, who collects at the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor." Now, isn't that kind of crazy? Levi's not even been born yet. He's the one who is the priestly tribe. He receives a tithe, a tenth of everything from the people. But the writer's saying there's a sense in which he once paid a tenth to Melchizedek because he was somehow contained in Abraham, his ancestor's body. Levi's not been born yet, he's not even conceived, but he is physically, genetically part of Abraham's body, and so it can be said that as Abraham gave Melchizedek his tithe, then in a sense, Levi gave it as well. Do you see what he's saying there? It's crazy and strange to us, but you follow the logic. Everyone follow? And in just that way, Scripture teaches us we were born in Adam. We were born in Adam, just like Levi was in Abraham. Acts 17 says, we're all descended from him. So he is our father, and we inherited his guilt. We are condemned and made sinners, Romans 5, verse 19, by his sin. And our own sin just follows that pattern. So by nature, we're all in Adam. We're all in sin and destined for death and hell. That's what we looked at last week. That's who we are as we're born. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that we may be reborn. We may be born again into Christ. No longer in Adam, but in Christ. We can be transferred from the man of death and sin into the man of righteousness and life. Now we can find that God deals with us in and through Christ, not in and through Adam. Now the abundance of grace and righteousness, as Ephesians 1 puts it, the abundance of grace and righteousness that Jesus has before his Father can be ours as we are in him. That is absolutely how Ephesians 1 works. Why do we have every spiritual blessing in Christ? Because every blessing the Father has to give is poured out on Jesus. All of God's love and blessing is poured out on him. And when we are in him, then we receive it too. We're dealt with by God in Christ. Those blessings are amazingly, wonderfully poured out on you and me too. And this is absolutely outstanding. This is the vital ground for us to be sure of in the Christian life. I don't know how you feel with assurance and feeling secure as a Christian. But getting this, understanding who we are in Christ, that changes everything. Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, a famous verse, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And he says in Romans 6:8, "If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." So this union that we have with Christ, it goes even further. I've been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ, and so I will live with him. Paul's saying that when Jesus died, you died if you're a Christian. You were in him when he died. Your old self, your sinful nature, was there with Jesus on the cross. And that's how it's dealt with. That's how your sinful nature was dealt with. You died when Jesus died. Have you ever thought about that? You were united with him in his death. And when Jesus was raised to life on the third day, you were raised with him to new life. You're a new you now. The old you has died with him, and there is a new you raised with him. Have you ever thought about that? We're understanding ourselves in a really unusual way as Christians. We're understanding ourselves based on a lot of stuff that happened in history. Adam in the garden, Jesus on the cross, Jesus in the empty tomb, walking from death. Our identity somehow is bound up with, first with Adam and now with Christ. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the great sort of highlights of his work for us, those amazing things that he did for us, dying for our sin, being raised for our life, they weren't done for us kind of somewhere over here and then applied to us later, kind of we get the benefits of it like a kind of tour receipt that we can go and claim. They're done to us because we were included in Jesus as he went through those things. This is an issue of identity, of who we are, how we understand ourselves. And I think as we're just beginning to get a taste of tonight, the Bible asks us to find our identity in a way that is very alien to us by identifying ourselves with Jesus in all that he went through, his cross, his resurrection, his place in heaven before the Father. Now, identity is such a massive issue in our culture, and it's a very sensitive spot for us, I think. And it's also an issue that's at the very heart of the gospel. And so we have to kind of poke at it, no matter how much it might feel uncomfortable to us or difficult. Understanding our identity as Christians is so important. Has anyone ever seen a program called The World's Strictest Parents? Anyone ever see that? Yeah, one or two. The idea is that they get some kid who's very naughty and send them to live with a very strict family and creates excellent television. Well, excellent, depending on your taste. I watched an episode of this a few years ago, and there was a young guy called James who was 17, and he was obviously a naughty boy, but he was going to go and live in Utah with an incredibly strict Mormon family. And they kind of, in the lead up to him going there, they showed different sets of footage, very cleverly spliced together, of him drinking orange Fanta and vodka, smoking weed with his friends. Well, the Mormon family are there in their living room singing the national anthem, hands on hearts. And they set this up very well. And there was some footage of him. He was heavily tattooed, lots of piercings, a lot of sort of black clothing, you know, classic, for those of you who remember these, Nirvana hoodie. And James is saying, my image is very important because it makes me who I am. It makes me distinctive. It makes me stand out. It makes me just me. His hair, his clothes, his piercings. For him, his identity was wrapped up in the way he looks, the way he was able to present himself. And I think increasingly in our culture, the way we identify ourselves, our self-understanding, I think increasingly is tied up in our choices, just like James. Our choices. So we might now go onto Facebook or whatever to find out stuff about other people, their musical preferences, their films that they like, the books they've read, and that sort of thing. I think those kind of issues, those issues of taste, in previous years, perhaps for the older generations, those things were fairly trivial matters of taste. Maybe there could be a conversation where people would talk about their taste in music and say, yeah, I like jazz music, I like classical music, and we have a nice conversation about that. You maybe like jazz, I don't, that's fine. Now, that subject of conversation is a far more personal and profound question. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's a much more important question. If you were to go stand in a playground and listen to the children talking, I think you'd find this question has much more weight than it does now. It's almost a personal insult if someone is not into your scene. They don't like your music or your film choice. Because there's now a clash of identity, there's an incredible extent to which our identities are based now on our choices and preferences. And one of the biggest questions people are asking today is, who am I? Where do I fit? What is it that makes me me? We live in an age where even the body is a temporary, malleable thing that may or may not relate to who I really am inside. It's something that I might want to change. At the heart of the gospel is God telling us that our self-understanding is actually first and foremost an understanding of Him, and then for us, a participation in His life and love. To understand ourselves biblically, we understand who God is, and we know that we have been drawn into His life and His love in Christ. That's where our understanding of our identity must begin. We're not defined by our image and our music taste, not even really by our religious beliefs. We find who we really are in Christ. I'm Dan. I died with Jesus. I rose with Jesus. That should be how I introduce people. We shouldn't ask each other, hello, what do you do? I don't know, maybe we shouldn't do this, but we ought to be saying, are you in Christ? Don't do that. It's probably a bit rude and people would understand it. But that's actually our first concern. That's what we're really about. That's what truly defines us. What people do for their day job or, you know, what CD they've got in the car, that doesn't mean anything compared to this. Jesus defines my life. He crucified my old life. And the life I now live is actually His resurrection life. If you're a Christian tonight, you're living in Jesus' own life, not your own anymore. If you're a Christian, who you are is completely and entirely tied up with Jesus now. When you put your trust in Him, you died with Him, you were chopped out of Adam, and by the Holy Spirit, you were raised with Jesus, and you share in His life. You died with Him, now you live with Him. That's what your baptism was all about. Down into the water and back out, united with Christ in His death and resurrection, sharing all that He did and all that He's been given. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, notice that again, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. So if you're a Christian, who you are, at the level of your very being, has changed. You have the same body, which will one day be perfected and raised. You have the same mind, which is being gradually renewed and transformed. But spiritually, you died. You've been born again. And by this new life in Christ, you are participating in the life of God. That's who you are. You're joined to Jesus as a bride is joined to her husband. And it doesn't matter for you then if you don't feel all that close to God at the moment. It doesn't change if you've sinned or doubted recently. It doesn't change based on the ups and downs of our internal thoughts and emotions in our life. The fact of our identity does not and cannot change any more than if the couple that I married on Saturday have a big row tonight. It doesn't change the fact that they're married. They're one flesh forever. This is at the heart of a doctrine that we sometimes talk about in church, justification. Justification. And when I was growing up, I heard people say often, justification means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Have you heard that? Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, that's nice, and that is true, but it doesn't begin to cover it, does it? In Christ, it's not that I'm just have my slate wiped clean and I'm kind of back to square zero. It's not that I've been on minus points and now I'm kind of back up to neutral. Actually, I'm joined with Jesus. I'm one with him forever. I'm loved by the Father in Christ. I'm not up and down with him based on how sinful or doubting or emotionally up and down I feel. I'm loved by the Father because I'm joined to Jesus. And I want to read you a quotation from the great Martin Luther, which illustrates this better than I could possibly do on my own. Here we are. Be ready, by the way. This is so good, and I often can't quite read this without a little emotion, so bear with me if I can't keep going. This is so good. Don't want to build up to be too much, but here we are. Luther says, "Faith unites the soul with Christ, as a bride is united with her bridegroom. By this mystery, the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul become one flesh. Everything they have, they now hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of glory in whatever Christ has, as though it were its own. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and the sin, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? Who then can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here the rich and divine bridegroom Christ marries this poor wicked sinner, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ her husband, of which she may boast of as her own, and in which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I've sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his." That is where we stand as Christians. All his is mine, and all mine is his. Isn't that great? I could almost just read that again and just preach on it for an hour. I won't. Isn't that brilliant? The marriage between the believing soul and Christ, the great transfer He takes on himself on the cross all of our guilt and sin and condemnation, the death that Adam brought, and gives to us all the Father's blessing and love. I sort of need to wind up, but I want us to turn to John 17, just to press this home. John 17. So we've been talking about assurance of salvation and freedom from our sin and so on, justification, being declared right before the Father and his Son. But there is something more in John 17. Jesus drops a bomb, really. Verse 23 of John 17. Jesus prays to the Father, I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying, I want them to know that you love them even as you have loved me. He's saying that if you are a Christian here tonight, God the Father loves you even as he loves his Son Jesus. That's the way in which God loves you. He loves you as much as he loves his Son Jesus. Your position in Christ is that God loves you in the same way that he loves Jesus. That's the kind of assurance that Jesus is praying you will have in John 17. He wants you to know and experience the love of God even as he does himself. That is a verse to memorize, isn't it? Write it out somewhere, stick it on your mirror, spray paint it on a pet, get a tattoo of it. Do something to make that verse stick with you. Our salvation is not just any old relationship with God. It is the very relationship that God the Son himself enjoys with his Father. That is what you have in Christ. The very relationship that God the Son, the eternal Son, enjoys with his Father, loved by the Father as much as the Son. Isn't that infinitely better than all we could have hoped for from God? Not just any old love, but the love that he's poured out on Jesus eternally. What does that do for us as we live the Christian life? We very often feel like God can just go off us, don't we? So I do a quiet time, he loves me. I think a proud thought 10 minutes later, he loves me not. I help a granny across the street, he loves me. I notice her granddaughter, he loves me not. And it can go on and on and on. And we just think we can easily slip out of God's love, and he rates our performance and expects a certain standard of us. And when we get to a certain point, then he will love us. How do you think God feels about you right now? How do you think God feels about you right now? Thinking over the last week and all you've said and done, is he disappointed? Is he angry about this and that sin? Is he expecting a bit more from you? Are you thinking he'd probably be happier if I'd read the Bible a bit more and prayed a bit more? He knows I didn't wear my WWJD bracelet when I went to the pub the other day because I'd be embarrassed about my friend seeing it. Wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. If you've put your trust in Jesus, then today, right now, where you sit, God is delighted with you. He's delighted with you. He loves you just as he loves Jesus Christ. You're justified and holy. You're his child. You've been adopted by him totally, completely, forever, and his love for you cannot be changed. You might have heard it before, but there is nothing you can do to make God love you any more, and there is nothing you can do to make God love you any less. That is the joy of the Christian life. So you ask me how my Christian life is going, and the answer is, in a load of ways, it's terrible. Of course it is. I'm full of sin and unbelief. Half the time, I hardly think about the Lord. It takes me half a few brushes of my teeth sometimes to remember that I'm a Christian. But how does God feel about me? Well, he's delighted. He loves me because I'm in Christ. All his love is poured out on his Son, and I'm included. I couldn't be safer. It couldn't be better. My righteousness, my standing before God, is not based on Jesus' righteousness. My righteousness isn't derived from Jesus' righteousness. It's not a copy of Jesus' righteousness. It's not that I'm righteous being inspired by Jesus' righteousness. I'm not motivated to be righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. It's not that I'm enabled to be righteous because Jesus is righteous. It's not that I'm topped up to the same level of righteousness as Jesus. It's not even as if my righteousness is counted as if it were Jesus' righteousness. My righteousness is Jesus' righteousness. That is how God sees me. And so he loves me. I don't deserve it, but that's what it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You could not be any more pleasing to God than you are if you're trusting in Christ. Put that in your pipe and smoke it this week. What a difference that would make to us if we really took that to heart. Your Christian life and identity is not based on how well you perform at quiet times, holiness, Bible knowledge, the amount of time you've spent in prayer. It's not based on or affected by how much you sin or how close you happen to feel to God today, whether you have doubts or questions. It's all based on being in Christ. And your Christian life will fail and collapse and be shipwrecked when Jesus fails. The love of God is bigger and wider and stronger than we could ever imagine, isn't it? The gospel is far better than we tend to believe day to day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that these realities, these deep and in some ways complex realities that we are so unused to thinking about, we pray that they would penetrate into our hearts and minds. We praise you that in the gospel you have made a way for us sinful, guilty, condemned people to be chopped out of Adam and grafted into Christ. We thank you that as you have eternally poured out your love and pleasure and blessing on him, now we receive it too in him. We thank you and praise you that every spiritual blessing belongs to us in him. Father, we pray that we would take hold of that position of privilege. We pray, Lord, that you would help us where we sometimes feel so down and discouraged, where we feel that our sin is taking over and our doubts assail us. Father, we pray that we would set our eyes on Jesus. We would remember that royal marriage that means all of our sin has been given to him and all of his righteousness is ours. Father, we pray even this week, comfort our hearts with these things. Help us to understand ourselves most deeply by looking to Christ. Lord, we pray that we might be people who love him, who respond to him with thanks and praise because we've understood just a bit of how deeply he loves us and how much he's done for us. Lord, we pray that Jesus would be glorified and that your church would understand who she is and would have really good news for the world. Amen.